Let us hear now the holy law of God as we can find it in Exodus 20. I wish also to read with you the conclusion and the summary of the law from Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40, after the reading of the law. And then we hope to sing also from Psalter 325, verses 1 and 2. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord, thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And then from Matthew 22:37, Jesus saith unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. We'll now sing 325. We'll turn now to Exodus, the book of Exodus once again, reading from chapter 12. Exodus 12, 1 through 14. Let us hear the word of God to us this morning. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their father, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it, according to the number of souls, every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year ye shall take. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorposts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread and with bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sudden, at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning, ye shall burn with fire. Thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by ordinance forever. As far as God's holy and infallible word, we will now call upon his name to ask for a blessing. Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. With those words, John the Baptist introduced the Lord Jesus to the multitude that had gathered. And really, that is the focus, and ought to be the focus of every sermon preached. Jesus Christ and Him crucified, suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, as His entire life set before us. That should be our immediate focus and clear focus also when we consider what we hope to do this morning with you in preparation for the celebration of the Lord's Supper next week. It's really every time a visual gospel, baptism as well as the Lord's Supper. The gospel not only heard, but also seen, felt, tasted, touched. All senses involved, showing the condescending goodness of God. He comes so low, He expects, He demands you would hear His word and believe it and do it. But yet, knowing our weakness and frailty, He comes to also convey the same truth to the other senses, to reinforce what we have believed, to the salvation of our soul and to the glory of God's name. With God's help, we wish to consider that from our text and the passage that we have before us, Exodus 12, verse 13. Exodus 12, verse 13. And we read the word of God, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Our theme is the blood of the Lamb. In the first place, we see that it's divinely provided. Second, obediently applied. And then thirdly, thankfully celebrated. The blood of the Lamb. First then, divinely provided. That means provided by God Himself. Well, we know all this fascinating history, children, about Israel in Egypt suffering and how God led them out. All the plagues. How God said, I am the Lord, we heard it this morning, who brought you out of the house of bondage. I did that. Every Sunday they're reminded of that. That's why you must serve me, because you owe your existence, your freedom to me. All 10 plagues were really against the gods of Egypt. We read it in verse 12. But more specifically, against the 10th plague, against Pharaoh himself. where he lose his firstborn, which is the next king, and Pharaoh was regarded as a god. Against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. I am the Lord. I am the Lord, not Pharaoh. Pharaoh said, who is God? Well, the Lord did show him that. He said, I will smite. I will punish. We read in verse 12. I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. And I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. I will destroy Egypt. Smite them. They will suffer God's dreadful judgment, but not his people. Not Israel. They were spared. God says, I will pass over. I will not destroy you. The plague will not be upon you when I smite the land of Egypt. First place, we see God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. In other words, it's not because they were any better than the Egyptians that they were spared, you see. We're not any better that we're saved. We're saved from the same sin that the other people are guilty of. They all deserve to die. When an angel would have gone through Egypt, there should have been not a soul alive. God says, I will pass over. The wages of sin is death. We read in Romans 6:23. So we must all die, unless a substitute is found to die in our place. And a substitute is found, is given. The Lord Jesus himself. That's what we already see portrayed in this passage. That's why Romans 6:23 goes on to say, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we deserve death, but God gives life. It's his gift, sovereign gift, a free gift. There's nothing in us. God says, I will, three times, pass through the land, but I'll pass over you. And that's the second aspect of this divine provision. God's not only sovereign, but he gives his word. God's sovereignty. And then we look at God's word. He spoke. Then to them, today to us, and the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, saying, verse 2, this month shall be to you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. And verse 3 again, speak to all the congregation of Israel. This is written down, and now God is speaking to us. The word is coming. And that's significant, isn't it? It's not just a word with letters, but it's the living word who's coming. Who's coming then to make a difference where there is none by nature. It's very interesting that it says this month. And it's the month Abib. You can read it in the next chapter, chapter 13. I believe it's 4. The month is named Abib. It was in our time about March, April. And it was the seventh month of the calendar year, the Jewish calendar year. But God says, from now on, it will become the first. God comes with a new calendar. He is already foretelling a new dispensation here. It's a new beginning. It's almost, boys and girls, like New Year's Day in July. The seventh month, God says, no longer the seventh. It's going to be the first from here on. New beginning. I don't want to make too much of it, but there's an interesting parallel here in what we see later in the Sabbath change, where the seventh also will be transferred to the first. Both related to redemption. God's redemption, when he will make all things new. Worshipping on the Sunday, the Lord's Day, instead of the Sabbath, Saturday. So, Israel had become a nation. And the Lord is making a new beginning with them, leading them out of Egypt. So we see God's sovereignty, we see God's word, but also we see God's substitute. God's substitute. There is a substitute given by God to them. We read in verses 3 and 4, we read about that they had to take a lamb, every man a lamb, according to his household. If the household be too small, they would have to join with another household. On the 10th day of the month, the 10th day of that first month, and then the lamb had to be without a blemish. Had to be, we read in verse 5, without blemish, a male of the first year, he shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. The 10th day. Had to take a lamb. Was to be the substitute. Not the real substitute, but displaying how God would spare them. But the substitute would have to die. Substitute was innocent. Had no guilt. Every animal that has to die should remind us of the fact that we are the cause. Innocent critters. They have not done anything that is sin. We have sinned. Not the rest of creation. Had to be innocent, without guilt, no blemish. Perfect! What a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Takes away the sin of the world. So then, you surely remember the history of Abraham and Isaac going to travel far away and ended up at Mount Moriah. And as they were walking up the hill to do the sacrifice, Isaac was looking around and he was puzzled about something. You know what he was puzzled about. He said, "My father." And Abraham said, "Here I am, my son." And then Isaac said, "Behold the fire, the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" There was no lamb. They didn't take anything along. It was unusual. And then Abraham's answer of faith, he said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." Now that can be read this way, that God will provide it for a burnt offering. But explicit as a Greek can also be reading this way. God will provide himself to be a lamb for a burnt offering. So not only give it or give it, but be it the lamb. God himself, it says, God will provide himself as a lamb offering, as a burnt offering. We don't know what all Abraham understood about that, but he named the place Jehovah Jireh, meaning the Lord provides. Literally it says the Lord will see to it. Or you could say in the mountain of the Lord it shall be seen. Foreseen. It's striking if you would search it out how that same mountain later where King Solomon built the temple. And much later yet very near to that same mountain the Lord Jesus himself died on the cross. At that time it was still wilderness. You wonder sometimes if that's where David Abraham saw Jesus and rejoiced and was glad in it. Jesus said, "Abraham saw my day and was glad." You wonder if it was at that time that he did see that. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. That's Mount Moriah. So God's sovereignty, we saw God's word, God's substitute, but also God's method in the way in which he does this. That's something to learn for us for today. Because in verse 3 we read that in the 10th day of the month they had to take that animal, that lamb, and they had to keep it till the 14th day, verse 6, and do nothing with it. Keep it till the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it in the evening. So there was a time of waiting, a time of contemplating, time of observing, a time of prayer, a time of
what we do together, even this week, preparing for the Lord's Supper. And at the one hand, so they had to wait some time, and then suddenly at the day itself, they had to do it in haste. That's striking. If there was such a hurry, you'd think, why not kill it on the 10th day if there was such a hurry? So that's interesting. So there was a time of waiting, but then when the time came, no delay. It's almost like your preparatory week. You wait, you pray, you meditate, but when that day comes, you are then indeed partake, as it were, in haste, because you need it to go back into the world. They needed it to get out of Egypt into the wilderness. Because in verse 11 we read that it was in haste. They had to have the loins girt. That was a sign of getting ready to walk or to work. Shoes on your feet, staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste, for it's the Lord's Passover. So what you see here, that the Lord commands it, but he works every aspect of it. Salvation is of the Lord. That's such a comfort to consider that. How the Lord provides a substitute. Salvation is of the Lord. We see the same, as it were, two-step process in a couple of chapters later, chapter 14, where you read in verse 13 that Moses said to the people, "Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." For they have to stand still when they stand before the Red Sea. Don't be afraid. Stand still. Like, wait. See the salvation of the Lord. And then in verse 15 it goes on, "And then the Lord said to Moses, speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward." First they're standing still, waiting upon God, but then going forward. And there's a good order in this. Standing still, see the salvation of the Lord. Before you partake of the Lord's Supper, you have to have some knowledge of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and what he is to you, and what you have done to him and to God, but yet what he has done for you. Not only suffer and die on the cross, but arise, but also apply it to your heart, so that you've become the sinner before him, and that you trust in nothing but in that blood. Because the blood of the Lamb divinely provided, but secondly, also obediently applied. It's given. God is sovereign. He's given it without any reason in us. Yet, as sinners, we are responsible too. The Holy Spirit applies the blood of the Lord Jesus to our soul, yet we too must apply it to ourselves. We read of many truths in Scripture like that. God does it, and yet he does it by the means he provides and putting us to the means. Like they had to do all kinds of things. That they had to do all these things and get this lamb and kill it and all that did not mean at all that salvation was no longer sovereign. It didn't contradict each other. So we must apply, that is, take refuge to the blood. In other words, you must do something with the blood. They had to do something with the blood. Now, before I say further about the blood, we have to all understand, boys and girls, you too, that the blood itself doesn't do anything. Not even the blood of bulls and of goats, but not literally the blood of the Lord Jesus. We have no blood on that table. There is wine. That's how people in the past mocked and rejected Christianity. They said they drink blood, but they didn't do that. The fact that we are saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus, washed and cleansed, means simply that we believe that Jesus died. He gave his life. He shed life. He shed his blood for sinners. The idea of the blood being shed is the giving up of his life. Not only on the cross, but his entire life. Obedient even to the death of the cross. So that's what it means when we must do something with the blood. Now, why is it? Well, in the first place, because God speaks. I get back to that. He speaks. God spoke. You can say God speaks. Verse 3, speak to a congregation. Well, that's what preaching is about. God speaks. They have to kill and roast the lamb and eat it together with bitter herbs, reminding them of their sins. Unleavened bread, reminding them of the haste. No time for the bread to rise. But first they had to do something else. Before they could eat of the bread and of the lamb and of the herbs, they had to go with the blood, with the basin of blood and with a hyssop plant. They put it on the doorpost on the outside of the house, side post and the upper post. They had to do something with the blood, apply it so it would be seen from the outside. So that's what they did. And they had to do it first, before they could eat, before they could sit down at the table. That's why we do not come to the Lord's table in order to obtain grace, but to have grace strengthened. Grace must be had before we come. They had to apply the blood before they would come to the table and eat of that Passover. And so we must do the same thing when Christ is preached, when we meditate upon it, what the Lord's Supper really signifies and what it seals. Now by nature we cannot do this, but by grace we can, pleading the power of the Holy Spirit to make us willing in the day of His power. We can do it because it's all of the Lord. That's why it can be done. It's because it's a gift. That's why it can be done. Salvation truly is of the Lord. Psalm 110, being made willing in the day of His power to believe, to repent, and to obey. Note for 7 that it says only the two side posts and the upper door post. It doesn't say anything about the threshold. No blood on the threshold, lest the blood should be trampled upon by them. I'm sure you remember the passage in Hebrews 10:29 of how much sorer punishment shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant an unholy thing, despising it, done despot to the Spirit of grace. Done despot means insulting the Spirit of grace. So if he refused to apply the blood, then we stand guilty. Not only of being disobedient to this specific command, do this in remembrance of me, but it's really a summary of our guilt before God. As Egypt stood guilty before God, so did Israel. Israel too sinned. And that brings you to the second aspect of that. Obediently applying, God not only speaks, but God smites. He says, I will smite, I will punish, I will destroy, I will execute judgment, I will unleash my wrath upon all. That's really what's happening in Egypt. God's wrath comes down upon all, for all deserving. There's not one that seeks God. Egypt will be punished. The fury of God will come upon Egypt, for they suppressed the people of God. They mistreated them. But he also unleashes his wrath upon Israel's sin, though it doesn't come upon Israel. It comes upon the substitute. It's diverted or deflected because the substitute takes it. But Israel deserved it. The same or even more, because they knew who God was, and they murmured, especially when the workload became heavier. They said to Moses, why did you come here? We told you you should have not come. Now it's worse. When Pharaoh did not give them supply anymore, they had to gather that themselves, so it got worse instead of better. So they murmured, they distrusted God, so they deserved to die too. And then we see this picture here, that God pours out His wrath upon all, as it were, for all were equally guilty. But it's only from the Egyptians that they die. So God pours His wrath, and yet they have to be active in it, in the deflecting of the wrath, because they have to kill that lamb. They have to roast it with fire. Twice it's stated. You read it in verse 8, and then again in verse 9, that they roast with fire, and then in the very end, all that remains for the next day had to be burnt with fire. What a picture of the wrath of God. Picture of hell. The fire of the judgment of God. God's hot displeasure. So God deflected by His own substitute. God did it. God spared them. And yet they were so actively involved in what they had to do. They used the means prayerfully, believingly. The very same means God would bless. That's what's about the preaching. That's about the gathering around the Lord's Supper table. So those who applied the blood were saved. God passed over. So that means that a third aspect here of this obedient application, that they do what God had commanded. God not only speaks and He smites, but He also sees the blood. Thirdly, He sees the blood. You notice in verse 13 that it says, not when you see the blood. They couldn't because they were inside. But God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over. So they were safe behind the blood. They didn't see the blood. They were inside, the boys and girls. You can just imagine that. They were around the table. They were standing. They weren't allowed to sit. They were waiting. And they heard cries, maybe all over the place, in the distance, wailing, when people discovered firstborn sons, sometimes more than one in the family. It could be the grandfather, the father, and the son. And they were there standing and maybe looking at each other, maybe asking, are we really safe? The father says, we are safe because God said behind the blood. When I see the blood, God said that. We don't need to see the blood. God sees it. You're safe. I can just imagine that maybe here too there are people thinking, but I don't see the blood. No, we do not see the blood, but we know about the blood. Jesus died. He shed His blood, and now He's presenting that to His Father. He's presenting His work. We do not see it, but God does. Such a beautiful picture. When I see the blood, so as they were saved behind the blood, then so we are today. For everyone who hides behind it, everyone who seeks refuge in it, trusts in it. 1 Corinthians 5:7. The apostle says, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Christ is our Passover. That's what the word Passover really means. That's really what we also celebrate at the Lord's Supper, where we're hiding behind the blood, and we sit around the table to confess that's our only hope in the midst of a world that is perishing. That's really what you see happening really in this passage. There's so many similarities between the Lord's Supper and the Passover. And so when you plead the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as your only hope, that is the fruit of the Spirit. Because without the Spirit's work, He wouldn't even think about it. He wouldn't be concerned about it. Because it's the Spirit really groaning within us. And it's the Lord Jesus pleading at His Father's right hand for us. That's why we must not, in the form it says, cleave to these external things, but lift our hearts to the presence of God. Safe. God speaks, God says it, He commands it, He smites, His wrath is coming. His wrath is, as it were, coming down upon us. But it's shielded. We are shielded from it. Just like the Lord Jesus when he was on Golgotha. The wrath of God came, but it was deflected. He bore it so that sinners like you and I can go free. That's how also the tabernacle and the temple, the first service, the first time that the services in the temple took place, it was God who lit the fire on the burnt altar. Both times. So fire came from heaven because the people deserved it. But instead of consuming the people, it consumed the sacrifice. And that's Golgotha, and that's here, it's the same picture. Time and again throughout Scripture. So that's why, fourthly and last of this second point about obedient application, God not only speaks, God smites, God sees, but also God secures. This is certain. It's a sure salvation, because if we read in verse 13, the blood shall be a token, and I will pass over you. The blood of Jesus in 1 John 1:7 says, cleanse us from all sin. Sure. I was in the plane yesterday, the first part to Denver, and I sat beside a man of, appeared to be 68, and he had his 50th high school reunion in Grand Rapids. He was born and raised there, left Grand Rapids, had no knowledge of the Bible. You would think being raised in Grand Rapids you would at least know something of it, but nothing. We had a wonderful conversation. He asked many questions. One was, how can you be sure that you have the right religion? Everybody else says it too. What would you say? Salvation is of the Lord. And what did I mean when I did say it and tried to unpack it a little bit? It means this, that all other religions, whether they're named Christian or not, what sets all the other ones apart from the one and true Christian biblical religion is that God does everything. It's a complete salvation. All the other religions, you have to strive and to earn and to do this and don't do that, and there's no end to it, and there's no assurance with it. There's never really a point that says, now I've done enough and I'm absolutely sure I shall be saved. Apart from true biblical religion. For it's a gift. God does it. And we receive it without money, without price. So it's the Lamb of God, the blood of the Lamb, divinely provided, obediently applied, and therefore, if it's such a great gift, an unspeakable gift, it must be thankfully celebrated. And we'll do that after we sing together. We'd like to sing before we consider the last point. Psalter 109. The offering of on the altar burned gives no delight to the what follows. 109. The more we realize what they've been saved from and unto, the more reason and cause we have for heartfelt celebration with gratitude. Great joy. That's what it meant to be. Also the Lord's Supper. It's a feast. It's a continuation or replacement of the Passover feast celebration. First place, it is unspeakable joy. In verse 14, we read this, they shall be unto you for a memorial, and shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by ordinance forever. A feast is a celebration. And it's not by chance that it's written twice. When the Lord repeats something, we better take notice. It's a feast. It's a celebration for so great a deliverance, from so great a misery to so great a eternal salvation and blessing. From bondage to sin to liberty in Christ, free to obey. As Israel was set free from the bondage of Egypt through Mount Sinai, which is both the moral and the ceremonial law, don't forget, it's the blood shedding was given there too, to be free through the wilderness on the way to Canaan. That's really the picture. And through that wilderness journey, we have times, we have elims. That's like the Lord's Supper. Great joy. Unspeakable joy it should be. There's no greater liberty. There's no greater freedom. There's no greater joy. It's a feast unto the Lord. The truth, Jesus says, shall set us free. Not free from the law, but from the bondage of the law. Free to obey. And the wonderful thing, as I mentioned before, it's absolutely certain. Because it doesn't depend on anything that we do or don't do. Which exactly causes the uncertainty in all the other religions. It's a laborious bondage. It's a dreadful bondage. That's why we have such glorious liberty. We must stand fast in it, Paul says. Celebrate it. But it says in the second place, not only it's unspeakable joy, but it's also memorial joy. It is something to be remembered. Do this in remembrance of me, Jesus said. They too had to do it in remembrance of what God is. Has done, this day shall be unto you for a memorial. It's not just a party to have a good time. It's yet indeed a good time, but it's unto the Lord. It's a memorial joy. This shall be a memorial. Something to be remembered. To be a memory to you. To be a remembrance to you. To be, as it were, ingrained in us. Impressed upon us. The same Lord who spoke, "Do this in remembrance of me," said, "The blood shall be a token to you, a sign." So we remember indeed our sin, and that causes us to grieve, causes us to stand guilty before God time and again. We wish we would not sin. We wish that sin would be dead in us, but we know the painful reality. It's still there. It's present with us. We remember our sins, but we remember even more what Jesus came and did to remove our sins. Jesus knows that he doesn't have to press upon a true child of God to remember his sins. They're ever there before us. But he impresses upon us that we should remember him. Do this in remembrance of me. And remember what I've done. I've done a perfect work. When I was on the cross, I said, "It is finished. It's completed. Receive it. Enjoy it. Remember." Remember what the Lord Jesus is doing now. At the right hand of his Father, presenting that blood to his Father. Bring up prayers there. Speaking to us simultaneously, as he now speaks to us, he's at the Father's right hand, but at the Father's right hand, simultaneously speaking to us and gathering with us. By his word and by his spirit, bringing good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Shouldn't forget that word that was spoken by the angel. Good tidings of great joy, the gospel to all people. Let's come here, even in Harrison, Arkansas. And so it's come to all the places, and there aren't too many places you think that are still unreached. It comes to us today, a visible token to seal it. But not only it's unspeakable joy, a memorial joy, but it's covenantal joy. As unto the Lord. The covenant name of God is in there. It's a feast to the Lord. God says here also through Moses writing that they must keep it throughout your generations, from one generation to the next, reminding us that God's relationship is with Abraham and his seed, with us and our children. It's a covenantal joy, what the Lord is doing with us and for us. And doesn't that add to our joy that the Lord will take care not only of us, but even of our children and our grandchildren, that we may put our trust in Him, that He's a covenant-keeping God, though we forget so often His covenant as Israel did. God remembered it. Do this in remembrance of me. I will do it. I will remember. I will draw you back. I will hedge you in. God not only has done everything to obtain salvation, but He does everything to apply salvation. He does everything to continue to save us, sanctify us. That's, I believe, what began to dawn on them, in the mind of that man, that it's, this is true liberty. And at the very end of his conversation, among the many things he said, and he confessed that he had felt guilt about things in his life, and was indeed wondering what to do with it. But did, like every other man, think, oh, I've done more good things than bad things. And that's how we reason and excuse ourselves when we think about conscience pangs. God remembers His promise. And it's not only a sign, it's also a seal. And that's what baptism, as well as the Lord's Supper, not only signifies, but also seals it. It's not only a picture, but it's a reassuring ordinance. Partaking of it as surely as we eat the bread and drink the wine, so surely we may believe that our sins are forgiven. We eat, as it were, spiritual bread. For we have physical bread for the body, spiritual bread for our soul, the bread of life, to nourish our soul. But then finally, also eternal joy. Holy and eternal joy. There's a foretaste here. There's a promise. Keep it a feast by ordinance forever. Well, we are not anymore celebrating Passover. Didn't Jesus institute the Lord's Supper in its stead? Yes, He did. But you see, the Lord's Supper as it is today will also not last on in this form forever. But the essence of it will be forever. The feast itself and the whole purpose and what it is all about will be forever. It just has a different form in the Old Testament in the Passover, and a different form again today. But one day there will be an eternal Lord's Supper, and that, what that looks like, I wouldn't even begin to know or able to declare unto you. Truly to sit there with the Lamb of God, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Eternal joy. Feast forever. Not just one day or even a week, but forever. And then without sin, without distraction, without figures, without having to just believe it, that the blood is invisible, but then to behold Him. And faith will be changed into beholding. This is God's will, that we would already anticipate it, looking back Passover at the Lord's Supper and then into eternity. It should be there already, really, because of what the Lord has done. But as I said before, our sin, the painful reality is that it's still there. John says in 1 John 1, if we say we don't sin, we lie. And as John speaking about, including himself. If we say we don't sin, we lie. So we grieve for it. Do you grieve for your sins? Do you grieve that not only you do sin, but that there is times that you want it? But why would you sin if you wouldn't want it? Sometimes we treat it as if we are victims. As if sin happens to us. But dear friends, we do sin because we want it, otherwise we wouldn't sin. At a moment it must seem at least more attractive than the other way. And when we reflect upon it, we grieve even more. We ought to be without sin. It's an enormous paradox and a conflict in the heart of every true believer. Do you notice it's a conflict? You see, if you do, you have a church right, then you go at the table to nourish that weak faith so that you may have, by faith, through grace, more success in the battle against sin. That's interesting. Matthew Henry writes something very surprising here. He said this: if true believers have not a continuous feast, it is their own fault. I was very surprised to find that written there, and very convicting too. I'll read again. If true believers have not a continuous feast, it is their own fault. In other words, we cannot blame God if we would not have a continuous feast because of what the Lord has done for us. We cannot blame God for lack of holy joy. But when we are indeed grieved that we cannot live as we should, and as we would, as we desire to, we should remember what Nehemiah said when the people wept for their sins, when they were convicted in Nehemiah 8, verses 9 and 10. Nehemiah says, "This day is holy unto the Lord your God." Now you say, "Mourn." But he says, "Mourn not, nor weep, neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." There's a comfort that though we now fail, as we desire to live, as we ought to live, but we seek and we yearn to obtain it one day in perfection. And that's why we partake of the Lord's Supper, to be strengthened in our resolve as we go back into the world and through the wilderness. So now our tears will be mixture of joy and of sorrow, but one day it'll be only joy. No more mixed tears. It'll be perfect, it'll be forever. Is it yours, dear friend? If it is, rejoice. If it is not, there's power in the blood. That even the vilest, the oldest, the most wicked, corrupt, guilty sinner will find cleansing in it. "All that the Father giveth me shall come unto me." And then he continues, "And him that cometh unto me," that means force its cleansing, "I will in no wise cast out." Amen.